Glad you're here with us today. And it's as Larry mentioned earlier, it's kind of a busy time in church. I know a lot of people are traveling. We just had a mission team come back from India. Six people that came back from India that went from Cornerstone here. Incredible, incredible trip. And in a couple of weeks, you'll get to hear about that trip. They're going to be sharing on Sunday morning on July 15th. So it's a few weeks out, but they're going to be sharing about their trip. We have another mission team leaving this upcoming Saturday for Nicaragua. So we've got, eight people from Cornerstone. We've got nine from a church in Independence that's going with us. So we've got a group of 17 people going to Nicaragua Saturday. And if you've been watching the news any, there's a little bit of political unrest in Nicaragua right now. So we definitely need your prayers for that, that things don't escalate anymore. The area of the country we're going to is pretty safe, but still, we definitely need your prayers for that trip. I'll be going, Larry's going, we've got a few others from here going. I don't see, I'm just looking around, I don't know if Sarah's going, but she's downstairs helping. So we've got a good group of people going on this, so just appreciate your prayers for that, and you'll get to hear about that trip as well on July 15th. So the good news is that for both trips, we were fully funded. We were able to raise all the money we needed for both trips to go and do that. And not only that, we were able, above and beyond just the money to do the mission trip, to raise another $3,500 to build a house for a family there in Nicaragua that we are connected to. And so we'll hopefully be starting on that while we're there as well. So just awesome, awesome stuff. And we really are able to do that because of your faithful giving. And I know during the summertime, I'll share a little secret with you, but church giving during the summer is usually not really good because people are traveling and not here a lot. So if you're watching online, we want to welcome you, and I want to remind you that you can give online as well. So a shameless plug there. You can set up Tithely is the system we use, and you can set it up to recurring, so you can set it up to give even when you're not here, and it's just another way you can support the work and the ministry of church here. And it really, we do appreciate your faithful giving, and it enables us to do ministry like these mission trips and like the community meal and the kids ministry downstairs and all the stuff that Cornerstone is involved in. It really does make a difference, so we thank you in advance for that. This morning we are continuing our series on the good life, and we've been studying through the Sermon on the Mount. This morning we're going to wrap things up a little bit. Now, when I was in high school, believe it or not, I used to run track, and I love track, and I was mainly a hurdle runner. I loved running high hurdles and the intermediate hurdles, so that was kind of my event. Loved doing it, still have a lot of good memories from that. But when it came to the field events, I really didn't do much. And so usually during the field events, which were, you know, things like the long jump and discus and shot put and all those things, I was just trying to goof off and kill some time waiting to run hurdles. And so I would try long jump one meet and then triple jump one meet. And I kind of settled in, started doing high jump some. And I really wasn't that good of a high jumper. I was just doing it to kill time. But one thing about the high jump, you know, I did it for several meets, but then I kind of quit. I went to one meet, and it's kind of a redneck meet, if you know what I mean. And they usually have like a fiberglass pole that sets the height. And at this meet, they had a piece of angle iron. Yeah, some of y'all, yeah, I mean, instead of a fiberglass, they had, and they angled the angle up, right? And so I'm thinking, well, I'm already signed up. I'll go ahead and do it, you know. And, yeah, my first jump, I, like, caught it with my back on the way up and took it down and landed right, you know, in the middle of my back. And I'm like, okay, I'm done. Yeah, that's no more high jump for me. But the thing about the high jump, it's really kind of a unique event, and here's why. It's one of the only events that ends in failure. Now, think about this a little bit, because what happens, you clear the height, and then they raise it up. And you clear the height, and they raise it up. And it finally ends when you can't jump any higher. So you end in failure. That high jump and pole vault are like the two events that just complete. You end by failing when you can no longer jump any higher. Now think about this. The world record is like 8 feet. And like from where I'm standing, that would be like a little bit higher than where I can reach, right? And that's like the world record. Anything less than that, and you failed anyway, right? I mean, kind of it's like that's the standard, of the world record standard. Now here's what's interesting about the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees in Jesus' day, they were really respected for their righteous attention to the laws. I mean, these guys, they knew what the Scripture said. Their whole life was centered around following all the details. They were kind of the world record holders, right, at keeping the law. These guys, they knew everything that they had to do, and their righteousness was the standard by which everyone else was judged. But what happens when your best effort still results in failure? That's really what the Sermon on the Mount is addressing here. What happens when everything you do is still not good enough? And so we're finishing up this morning by backing up and looking over another passage that we skipped over. And this passage is about simply how good is good enough? That's a question that so many people in our culture struggle with. Andy Stanley wrote a book a few years back called How Good is Good Enough? And short little book. It's a book that's meant to hand out, and I know I've given out a lot of copies over the years of it. And he talks about this assumption that so many people have in the world today. And this assumption is simply that good people go to heaven. He says this. He says the logic flows something like this. There's a good God who lives in a good place reserved for good people. This God goes by many names, and he is behind all major world religions. This is the assumption that people have. And therefore, all major and possibly minor religions provide a legitimate path to God and therefore heaven. The criterion for making it to this good place is to be good. That's what people believe. It's not right, but this is kind of what so many people believe. And he says, this is what so many people believe in our world today. And if you are like most people, you believe that everybody lives forever somewhere, that once you die, your soul goes somewhere. Most Americans believe in heaven. A smaller percentage believe in hell. In other parts of the world, the prevailing belief is that the soul comes back around for another lap. We just start over as someone or something else. But in spite of all their differences and peculiarities, the religions of the world share one common denominator. How you live your life on this side of the grave determines what happens next. You see, as good as you are, and you're pretty good, you still aren't really sure if you've been good enough. You may hope so. You're certainly better than certain people you know, but how good is good enough? Where's the line? Who is the standard? Where do you currently stand? And I feel like this is the prevailing belief that we see in our world today. Heaven's a good place for good people, and I just hope that I'm good enough to maybe just slide in, just to get in. What's the minimum it takes for me just to kind of sneak in? Now, there's a problem with this prevailing belief, and the problem is that's not how the gospel works. This is not what the Christian faith is about. And even though all other world religions kind of go by this, how you live your life on this side of the grave will determine what happens next, that's really not what Christianity teaches. There's something different. And so let me just ask you, when you get to the end of your life, do you have confidence? Do you really have confidence about where you will spend eternity? And that's what I want to talk about this morning. If you got your Bibles, flip over to Matthew chapter 5, kind of backing up a little bit this morning, a passage that is a little bit tough. It makes you think a little bit, and so we're going to pick up about verse 17 or so. But here's the first point if you're following along in your outline, if you're following along on YouVersion. It really does help, I think, to write these down and kind of go back, and as you go through the week, to go back and study these and go back and read the Scripture again and think about it. But it's simply this. All Scripture, I'm talking Old Testament, New Testament, all of Scripture, it points to Jesus as Savior. If you've ever asked your question, why is the Old Testament even there? This is why. Because all Scripture points to Jesus as Savior. And so in Matthew chapter 5, what we see here is Jesus kind of explaining this. He's telling people why he has come. So Matthew 5, verse 17, we'll pick up there. It says, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I came to fulfill the law." All right? "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved." And so what we have in this passage is kind of, this is very early in the ministry of Jesus. He's been baptized by John. He's been tempted in the desert. In Matthew chapter 4, he's kind of announced, hey, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And now we get into the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about the Beatitudes. What does it really mean to have a heart for God? What does it really mean to be a righteous person? And now we get to this part. Well, how do you really enter heaven? Is it by law keeping? Is it by obeying the rules? Is it by doing what you're supposed to do? And so what he did, he started calling his first disciples. He was teaching in the synagogues. He was healing people. He had crowds of people gathered around. And at this point, he's starting to answer some of the questions that are popping up. Why did he come? And is this really the Messiah? Are you really the Savior? Are you going to do away with the law and the prophets? Are you going to overthrow the Roman government? And so they had a lot of questions. And so Jesus starts kind of addressing those questions. He's wanting to help them understand. And so he's explaining here the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. And he's telling them the law was good, but it's not complete. It's kind of unfinished business. And so this honestly upset a lot of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. The law was way up here for them. And they really held the law high. And so anybody to disparage the law, that would really upset them. And the whole sacrificial system, which was part of the law, it pointed beyond itself. It wasn't the end, right? It was a means to an end. The ceremonial law, the sacrificing of animals, it needed to be fulfilled. The moral law also needed to be fulfilled because no person could keep the moral law perfectly. And so that's kind of the world that Jesus is stepping in here. The people are going through the motions, and yet they still don't feel close to God. And can you relate to that? Have you ever been at a point in your life where you think you're doing the right things and you're doing them and you fall into that kind of a legalism where you're doing what you think you're supposed to do and yet you still feel distanced from God? That's kind of the world we're talking about here. And so what Jesus came and did, he says, I've not come to abolish the law, to throw away the law, but to complete it. This Greek word complete or accomplish here, it means to fulfill. It really is the opposite of destroy. And so it's like he's built, you know, he's pulling us all together. And so he's telling them the law points beyond itself. The prophets, they were pointing to something greater. The law had not been fulfilled because no one ever really kept it. But Jesus announced, hey, I've come. I've come to finish some unfinished business here. And so he would fulfill what could not be fulfilled before. And so all Scripture, this Old Testament, it's pointing forward to someone who's going to come and rescue the people. And so when he's saying here, I'm going to fulfill the law and the prophets, it's pretty shocking. He's going to do what had never been done before. And so He's kind of preparing them. He's telling them, in essence, I am the Messiah. I'm the one that has been prophesied about. I'm the one that you have been waiting on to fulfill all this that you're struggling to go through now. And so think about this. For Jesus to fulfill the law, this is what he'd have to do. He'd have to fulfill all the statutes of the law, all of its rules. And have you ever read the book of Leviticus? You realize how complicated that is? All those rules? He would have to fulfill the standard of the law, the obedience level. I mean, he'd have to follow the structure of the law, the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law, all those. The rules that they had were in place for a reason, and so he was coming to have to fulfill all that. The specifications of the law, there's like 2,000 pieces of legislation in Exodus and in Leviticus and in Numbers and Deuteronomy. So it's not just the Ten Commandments, it's all this. He would have to show, he would have to keep even the smallest requirements of the law. And the sacrifices of the law, since they were repeated year after year but never perfected, he would have to really follow all of that. Now, later in the New Testament, in Hebrews, we get a picture here of what Jesus really did. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, it says this. It says, the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow. It was a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. So again, it's pointing forward to Jesus. The sacrifices under that system, they were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansings, the sacrifices would have stopped. For the worshipers would have been purified once for all times, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so that's, again, put yourself in this first century time. They're going to the temple. They're making the required sacrifices for their sin, for their disobedience to God. And they're going through all these motions. They're trying to keep all this law, all these rules, and follow. I can do this, but I can't do this, and I can do this, and I can't. And the people were, they were just exhausted. They were worn out. They were going through the motions. And so Jesus steps in and says, wait a minute here, you're missing the most important thing. And if you skip ahead just a few verses in Hebrews 10 to verse 10, chapter 10, he says this. He says, for God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest, Jesus, offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. And then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. This is what Jesus did. He came. The Old Testament is there for a reason. It shows us, right, that we cannot be perfect, that we cannot meet the requirements, the bar. It shows us that no matter how hard we try, we're going to end in failure each and every time. But Jesus was the one who was not only able to clear that bar, he was able to dismantle that bar once for all time. He was the sacrifice, right? He was the sacrifice, the once for all time sacrifice that took away the sins of the world. That's why when you sin, you don't show up at church and bring your turtle doves and your lambs. And that would be kind of weird. That would be messed up, right? We don't have to do that anymore. Jesus took care of that for us. He was the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. And so the bar is set so high that if we try to do it on our own, we will end in failure every single time. But thank God for Jesus, because all Scripture points to Jesus as our Savior, as the one who rescues us. And now as we keep going through this, though, what we learn is that Jesus wants a righteousness of the heart, not just external devotion. Again, this is where the world messes. They think if I'm just good enough, if I just do the right thing, if I just say the right thing, if I give enough, serve enough, help enough people, then that's what God really wants. But what Jesus is looking for is a changed heart, a transformed heart, not just rule-keeping. You can do the right thing for the wrong reason. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. It's really easy to fall into that trap of just rule-keeping, of doing the right thing but not really having the right heart. So in verse 19, Jesus keeps going in Matthew 5 and says, "So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's law and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you," this is the verse that I think, if you look at the entire Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:20 is kind of the key verse to understanding the whole thing. And this is what it is. "But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The bar is up here. So how are you going to reach that bar? The bar is beyond what you can do in your human ability. That bar, it's so high that you will never be able to reach it. And so I like what one pastor said, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He wrote a commentary about this, and he said this. He said, "You must remember that the scribes and the Pharisees, they were in many senses the most outstanding people in the nation." We kind of give them a hard time today because we see what Jesus said to them, and we kind of see that they were consumed with keeping the law but not really knowing God. So we kind of look down on them. But in their day and time, the scribes were men who spent their time in teaching and expounding the law. They were the great authorities on the law of God. They gave their whole life to the study and illustration of it. And so they, more than anyone else, they could claim to be concerned about it. They were the men who made copies of it, and they took great care as they did so. Their whole life was lived with the law, and everyone looked up to them for that reason. The Pharisees were the men who were quite outstanding and famous for their sanctity. So the very word Pharisee meant a separatist, and they were people who set themselves apart, and they did so because they had formed a code of the ceremonial acts connected with the law, which was more rigid than the law of Moses itself. They had drawn up all these rules and regulations for life and conduct, which in their stringency went far beyond anything we find demanded in the Old Testament scriptures. So in other words, they looked at the law in the Old Testament and said, okay, God needs a little help here. We don't want to even get close to disobedience. So when it says, do not work, okay, we're going to add to that. And so we can't take more than maybe like, I forgot the exact number, it's like 20 steps, you know, to go get water on a Sunday, on the Sabbath. Or they came up with all these rules, and if it's work if you did this, and it's not work if you did this. And they started adding to the law, and they had a whole other set of rules and regulations they added in addition to it. And so these were the people, though, that the culture looked up to. These were the leaders of the day. And when Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount, he's gathering all his disciples around. He said, unless you're better than them, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now put yourself in that place. It would be like in our culture today saying, you know, Billy Graham, the Pope, and whoever people look up to in our culture. It's like saying Mother Teresa. It's like saying, you know, they're good people, but you got to be better than them if you want to get in the kingdom of heaven. And the people listening to this got their attention. This got their attention. They're just saying, wait a minute. Then that means that there's no way I can do this. And that's Jesus' whole point here, that you can't do this on your own, that you need help. You need rescue. You need a Savior. You need a Messiah, because this is something that you cannot do on your own. And so if he flipped the he flipped their whole view of this around, and he's showing them a type for a new kind. He's showing them their need for a new type of righteousness in their life. We talked about in a series last year, a year before, we did a series called Anatomy of a Disciple. And what we talked about in that is that when if you really want to get to a life that's changed, and we're talking about a person that does all the good things and for the right reasons, it starts with a heart that is humbly submitted to God and a mind that is biblically formed by His Word. You remember that, those of you who were here? That's really important for us to remember, because Jesus is showing them their need for a new type of righteousness, a righteousness that flows from the heart and that flows outward, instead of that is focused on all these external rules that they keep. And so for centuries, the law was on the outside of God's followers. And now God's telling them He wants to place His law in our minds and write it on our hearts, so that we follow it. The prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, he foretells this. He prophesies about what's about to happen. He said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by their hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." And so what we see here, we fulfill the righteousness of the law by surpassing the righteousness of the Pharisees. And we do that not from following a law that is written on stone tablets, but from a righteousness that is written on our heart. It's a new type of righteousness. It's a new covenant. This is the new way of living for those who believe in Jesus. It's not a religion of rule keeping. It's a religion of submission that's placed on our heart. Romans 8. We just finished a series on Romans 8. Again, powerful, powerful chapter in the Bible. So there's no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to Him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. And he goes on, "The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent His own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit." Is this starting to come together for you? Do you start seeing why the Old Testament is there? Why we have that? It points to Jesus. It's saying we can't accomplish this on our own. We need God's help. And that's why Jesus was sent to rescue us. It's the righteousness not from us, but it's a righteousness that is given to us because of what Jesus did. That's what the theologians call the great exchange. Christ takes our sin, and in exchange, we receive His righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." And so, therefore, the moment we place our trust in Christ, He forgives our sin, He takes our sin upon Himself, and in exchange, He gives us His righteousness. So we've met the requirements of the law, not based on what we have done, but based on what He did for us. And so Romans 3 says it this way. It says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So how do we receive that righteousness? We believe. We believe. That's a simple, we believe in Jesus. That's why Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is how we receive this new type of righteousness. So how do we respond to this wonderful truth this morning? As we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we see that this bar is set so high that the only way we can reach it is through what Christ has done for us. Here's what our response should be. Our response should be this. We need to become a lover of God rather than a keeper of rules. That's really what we're getting at here. I think rule keeping, maybe you're kind of a list keeper, a checkbox type person, and that makes it easy, right? Because you know what's expected of you. You know what you have to do. Here's your to-do list for the day, and you're successful when you check off everything and get it done. But what Jesus is telling us here, there's a difference between doing things out of an obligation. There's a difference out of doing things trying to earn your way into heaven, so to speak. And there's a difference between doing it for that reason from doing it from a heart-centered reason where it's just flowing out naturally as part of who you are. And that's where when we love God, when we love Jesus, we do those good things. Why? But we do them for the right reasons. They just naturally flow out of us. And so this entire next section on the Sermon on the Mount, I'm not going to read it this morning, but if you keep going in Matthew chapter 5, this is where Jesus kind of flips it around and really gets at their motivation. He says, you've heard it said, and he'll give them an example. You've heard it said, right, that you should not murder someone. They're like, oh, yeah, we know that. We don't do that. But if you hate your brother, that's the same as murder. So he equates hate with murder. And then they're thinking, wow, I've done that before. You've heard it said you must not commit adultery. And they're thinking, well, maybe I haven't done that. But then he goes on to say, but if you just look at someone lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. And they're thinking, oh, well, they're messed up again. And so what he's doing here, he's kind of helping them understand that if you just focus on the letter of the law, if you just focus on the bare minimum, you still miss true devotion because true devotion flows out of your heart. And so he goes on to explain this to them, and he's just telling them what it means to really follow Jesus. And so can I just ask you this morning, if you're here this morning, you're frustrated, you're beat down, you feel like you're not connected to God, you feel like you don't measure up, maybe it's because you focused on the externals instead of the heart. Maybe it's because you've got to the point where religion to you is just simply showing up to church, doing what it's expected to of you, and going through the motions day after day. It's legalism, right? That's what that is when we just get ourselves so focused on checking the box that we miss the relationship with God at a heart level that He desires with us. And so this new covenant, it is written on our hearts so that as we grow in our faith, it is no longer a list of rules, but it is a way of life. And so that's really, this whole series has been about the good life. It's what the good life is. It's not extravagance. It's not a me-centered life. It's not a life of, oh, I'm a good person, look at me. It's a life where this stuff just happens naturally. It just flows out of us because of who we're connected to, because of how we abide in Christ, because of how we just naturally are close enough to God where He can work in us and through us on a day-to-day basis, about how we see opportunities that He places right in front of us. This is the good life I'm talking about. It's finding your purpose in life. It's doing what God has called you to do. And I think one of the greatest dangers I see is that Christians, and I see this mostly from people in the church, Christians who kind of take a cop-out and they say, I live under grace, not the law, so it doesn't really matter what I do. My sins have already been forgiven. And then they'll go and do something that they know is wrong, and then they turn around and say, but don't judge me. Don't judge me, right? And here's what I would say to you. Is that really the type of grace that Jesus is talking about here? Is that really the type of devotion that he desires from us when he says, I've come to fulfill the law, to accomplish its purpose, to write this new covenant on your heart? Is that the type of devotion he wants from us where we just flippantly say, I can do what I want? This is why holiness is so important. This is why that when, you know, it's not about keeping the rules, but it's about staying close enough to Christ where we don't have to worry about keeping the rules because that just flows naturally from who we are. That's the type of devotion that we're talking about because it really does matter how you live your life. You've got a whole world watching you, and they're looking to you to see what it means to live for Jesus. Now, your righteousness doesn't save you, but it is proof that you are saved. And so this morning, I just want to challenge you with that, just to think about that. So if you're here today and you are truly born again, praise God for that. Praise God for that. But don't grow weary. Don't get frustrated. Don't grow distant from God because you're so busy trying to earn his approval. You already have his love. He demonstrated that for you on the cross. And so just learn to live in him and let him live in you. And if you're here today and you aren't born again, if you're not sure, if there's no evidence of that in your life that you are born again, then this is the morning that you can change your life forever. I'm so thankful that we have a God that made a way for us to spend eternity with him. That's why Jesus came, right? To give us new life, to help us show us the way, to show us how we can be made right with God. And so for that reason, we can give him thanks this morning. Well, as we enter our response time this morning, praise team's going to come back up. We're going to close with a couple of songs. I just want to challenge you. If you're here and you're a believer and you're weary, you're tired, you've been trying to do the right thing, let's get back to a faith that is focused on our heart, right? That's focused on putting our faith and our trust in Jesus and letting him live through us. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, then this is your chance to respond. I'm going to pray, and then we'll enter into this response. So would you guys pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for this series. We thank you for this sermon. We thank you for this passage of Scripture that speaks to our hearts and gives us assurance that we can know for sure that not only are we saved, but that we have been made right before God. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray for that this morning, that you would lift the burden off every person in this room and help them understand what it means to live a life that is focused on following Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray for those in this room that don't know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Would this be the morning that they make that choice, they make that decision? It's the biggest decision that we will ever make in our life. And it's a decision that's made when we acknowledge our own inability to earn our righteousness by ourselves. When we admit that we'll never be able to clear that bar, that we'll end in failure every time, and that we need help, that we need rescue, that we need saving. And so, Heavenly Father, help us to acknowledge our own sinfulness, our need for you, and help us to confess our faith in Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. This morning, Lord, as we worship, we just praise you. We give thanks for our Redeemer, for for our Savior, for our Messiah, the one who came to save us and rescue us from this crooked and perverse world that we live in. And so, Lord, help us live our lives in response to this gospel message. Help us live our lives in a way that this world can see the light in us. And so that's what we pray for this morning. And as we worship, Lord, would you just enable us to give glory to Jesus? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.